Today we're in John chapter 15, verses 1 through 11. Now, I count myself fortunate for at least a portion of my growing up years, I happened to live on a farm. And a farm is a place, as you may well be aware of, is a place where you grow things. You grow gardens and fields of grain and chickens and pigs and cattle, and you even grow children, sometimes many children, depending on your family. And I particularly remember one year living on a farm that wasn't actually too far away from here, and we planted this massive garden. And when I mean massive, I mean the type of garden that in fall and spring, when you need to cultivate it, we used the same tractor and the same cultivator that we cultivated the fields with. It was a huge, huge garden. And we grew row after row of potatoes and corn and beans and squash and peas and carrots, cabbage and watermelon, all these different things. And in spring, I was called upon by my mother to go out and plant. And so we'd plant row after row of these different vegetables. And in summer, then I would be in charge or be one of the people that was part of cultivating it and making sure that that all the weeds were out of it and watering it and doing all those things. And then when fall would come, we would then harvest. And I have to admit that through all the planting and all of the weeding, I did not enjoy it very much. But what I did enjoy was the butter dripping down my chin as I bit into a sweet cob of corn that we had grown in our garden. Or to savor fresh baby potatoes covered in cream gravy. That was what we did. It's like Mennonites are, if anything, decadent in some ways. I was happy to go out to the garden and pick a carrot and take off the dirt and just eat it right from there. It was sweet and crunchy. And I didn't even mind day after day. It felt like endless amount of time opening pea pods. And it wasn't so bad because you'd sneak a few or many peas from it, and they were sweet. We often enjoy the fruit of our labor, but we forget that it took labor in order to grow the fruit. I had a friend from Ontario who had never, ever seen a farm. He didn't know what it was until I pointed out to him that his food was grown in a garden or on a field. He thought they just came from a grocery store. Someone planted. Someone cultivated, someone tended, someone harvested those apples, those peas, those carrots, that corn. It took work, it took effort, and it took dedication. In our passage today, Jesus is calling upon us and those he was speaking to directly there as his disciples. He was telling them to bear fruit. Now, will we go to a grocery store and buy this fruit? No, this fruit is not something we grow outside of us, it is something that we grow in us. And how is that fruit grown? That is the question our passage seeks to answer. What we are going to discover is that the joy of the harvest takes pruning, it takes abiding, and it takes obeying. And so we begin in verses 1 through 3, and we see that there is this pruning for fruitfulness. If you read through the Old Testament, you will find that a vine, or the imagery of the vine, is a common symbol for Israel. And what stands out most of all, if you do a study of the word vine in the Old Testament, is that it's referring to the failure of Israel to produce good fruit. God laments over Israel's failure to bear this good fruit, and he threatens his judgment upon them because of it. Now, in contrast, Jesus also claims that he is the vine. In the Gospel of John, we have already seen that Jesus has eclipsed the temple. He's the greater temple, the Jewish feast. He's eclipsed and is greater than Moses, greater than the bread that came from down from heaven, manna, and the various Old Testament holy sites. And now he is saying that he is greater, he supersedes Israel. In fact, Jesus says that he is the true vine. Unlike the vine of Israel, Jesus is the one through which the nations will be blessed and God's kingdom is realized. But as central as Jesus is to fruitfulness, Jesus turns his attention in verse 1 to his Father, who is the vine dresser. Jesus is the vine that sends its roots deeply into the ground, while above the ground it sends out shoots that become branches that are to grow the fruit. And while we might say that a vine that is not tended to will still produce some kind of fruit, Jesus refers to his Father to clearly state that he, that is God the Father, is the supreme control over the whole process. The Father's role can be compared to the words of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 6 through 9, where Paul says that he may have planted and his fellow worker Apollos may have watered the plants, but it is God who gives the growth. In verse 2, we see a contrast between two kinds of branches. The first kind of branch is that which is not producing fruit. So God determines, he judges, that this branch is not fruitful, and so he removes it. The unfruitful branch is only going to hinder. It's only going to draw nutrients, perhaps, from the fruitful branches, and so it must be cut away. Now, there's a lot of discussion surrounding that sentence, that phrase, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and what that might mean. Does it refer to a branch who is a genuine believer, a genuine Christian, and that they're unproductive in their faith, and so God rejects them? Is that what it means? Does it refer to people who were never really Christians, but had some kind of connection to Jesus? The option that is clearly wrong is the first. True believers are branches who grow from Jesus the vine because, as John chapter 6, verse 37 says, they are given to Jesus by the Father. For God to remove a true believer who he has given to his Son to save would be to say that he had wrongly chosen that person for salvation. Something that in his sovereignty and in his all-knowingness and his nature is impossible. In addition, when we look again at John chapter 6, 37 through 40, Jesus promises that he will never cast out those who are given to him. He does what the Father wills, and the Father wills that Jesus loses nothing of that of which has been given to his Son. For Jesus to have removed from his vine, to remove a branch, would be for him to fail to keep his promises. The option that is more likely is the second. These branches are people who have some kind of relationship with Jesus as the vine, but are not those who are given to the Father, given by the Father to the Son, the most prominent of which is Judas. In John chapter 6, 70 to 71, Jesus indicates he chose Judas, but not as a disciple, but as a betrayer. Judas was not a true branch by virtue, not just because he was there and he was present that he was a true branch. His true branchness, if you want to put it that way, would only come as he demonstrated fruitfulness, which he did not. This is not the only place where connection to Jesus does not mean that there are, that means that there are those that are not true branches. In Matthew chapter 13, the parable of the sower depicts three types of plants that all sprout up but all die off. None of them were true plants. Then in Matthew chapter 7, after Jesus talks about bearing fruit, he describes a person who does many great things in Jesus' name, prophesies, heals people, does whatever, does all these great things. And then Jesus says, but I never knew you. In Hebrews 6, the writer describes a person who tastes of the goodness of Christ and yet is not a branch. In 1 John chapter 2, John laments over those who were among them, but they were not of them, because if they were of them, they would have stayed and remained with them. But with all of that said, this is really not the emphasis that Jesus is trying to make. He is not focusing on the unfruitful branches. He is focusing on the fruitful ones. He says in verse 2 that the branches which bear fruit are tended so that they will bear more fruit. There is a presumption in this statement. A living branch, a branch that is truly living, will bear fruit because that is what that branch is designed to do. When we bought an apple tree We expected it to produce apples. And when it produced apples, we weren't entirely surprised. And then we tended to that apple tree, expecting that year over year, it would continue to produce apples. Maybe even more apples than it did the previous year. God has taken out his pruning shears, and he takes it, the shears, to the branches of his vine, and he clips off the shoots that are hindering growth and fruitfulness. Jesus tells us that he prunes. But what is it and why? What is that pruning? Pruning seems at first contrary to common sense because it seems like it's damaging to the plant. You're cutting it up. Why are you doing that? But pruning is cutting back the growth of a plant in order for it to grow healthier. A newsletter from Matheson Wines in Napa Valley explained, if the vine is not pruned, it reverts very quickly to its wild nature, climbing everywhere with its long, sinewy trunk and tiny, scraggly bunches of uneven grapes. The newsletter continues to explain what they hope to achieve with their pruning. If we prune correctly, the vine will be balanced. That means it will grow just enough. If it grows too much, the resulting wines will be thin and simple. If it grows too little, the wine will be bitter and hard. The right amount of growth, what we call balanced growth, results in balanced wines that are delicious. The pruning process is an act of craftsmanship where the vine dresser assesses the growth and adjusts according to the exact needs of the branches to produce fruit. It is a tactile, a relationship in which there is proximity and touching between the vine dresser and the branches. God is not the vine owner as such, living in a distant land, leaving his vineyard to others to attend. God is concerned that he works on us so that we will not revert back to our sinful practices, wildly going off in every direction and not being fruitful. He wants to produce in us fruit that is sweet and succulent, that will be delicious to his taste. If our Father does not tend to us regularly, we will stray. Our sin will take over, and we will not produce the fruit that pleases him. Rather than let us grow wildly, he takes us gently by the hand, and he clips off those sins and those habits and those hindrances that restrain our fruit from bearing. To the branches, this action of cutting is painful, but it is not done to hurt. In the believer's life, this is the discipline of the Lord, but it is not for punishment. It is not simply to bring pain for retribution or for vengeance. This is loving care, as we see described in Hebrews chapter 12, that is not meant for us to grow weary, but to grow fruitful. He puts the blades of his pruning shears to our shoots of sin because the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastises the son whom he received. And as he says, even though this discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. We understand this is what Jesus is talking about when we look at verse 3. It might seem strange to have Jesus speak about branches and pruning and then suddenly talking about being clean, unless we understand that both the word prune and the word clean, as Jesus is speaking of them, meant the same thing. To be pruned is to make something clean. For God to prune us is to clean us from all that keeps us from being unfruitful. This purifying is not only an ongoing process, but as Jesus says, it has occurred because he has given his word. Jesus has implanted his truth in them, and this truth prunes off all the lies and the deceptions of their many sins. When Jesus hangs upon his own tree, shedding his blood for our sins, he cut away everything that is impure in us. He took our sins and took away all of our sins, and he grew us on his vine without disease as he applies his purity, his holiness, and his righteousness to us. As we grow in Christ, the Father takes us gently and trims off everything that will hold us back from flowering and becoming succulent fruit. If you and I know Jesus as our Savior, Jesus is never going to cut us off, because our Father will put shears, even though He will put shears to our branches and make cuts. And you may have felt these cuts. They can be the confrontation of a loving brother or sister in Christ who is concerned for your life. It could be the shaming conviction in your heart over a sin that you need to deal with. It could be hearing the Word and struck by its truth as it reveals the lies that we have believed. It could be emptiness. It could be a lack of direction. It could be a lack of purpose, in which God is laying the shears upon your heart so that we might be fruitful. And this is a grace that is given to us. The grace of discomfort and even pain. The grace of pruning is a mercy of God, because He cares for us to make us more than what we are. And as we will see further in verse 11, it is so that we might find our joy. It is also a grace in the fact that He tells us what He is doing. That when we feel these pains, when we feel these disciplines, it isn't because necessarily He is just trying for, there's no retribution, there is no vengeance. It is because He's trying to make us into the fruitful believers that we are meant to be. As His branches, when we feel the sting of His shears, we are not to regard them with contempt or find ourselves discouraged, but we are to remember that our Father loves us so much that He would dedicate His time and His effort to our growth. So we see that pruning is for fruitfulness. Then look at verses 4 to 8, and we see there that there's abiding for fruitfulness. So Jesus here now transitions from talking about the pruning necessary for our fruitfulness in these verses in 1 to 3, to our need to abide in Christ so that we might be fruitful in verses 4 through 8. The prominent word in these verses is abide. To abide means to remain, it means to persist, it means to stay where you are. Unlike a wild shoot that climbs off in every direction, far from the supporting vine, this branch is to wind itself and entangle itself around the trunk of that vine. And as Frederick Godek explains, he says, to abide in Christ expresses the continual act by which the Christian sets aside everything which he might derive from his own wisdom, strength, merit, to draw all from Christ. Jesus commands in verse 4 that His followers should abide in Him, just as He abides in them. Here we see a mutual indwelling. It's a type of in one anotherness, our union with Christ as the only way that we might bear fruit. Now, normally we would never conceive of a branch removing itself from the vine. It would stun us to suddenly look at, say, a pear tree and a branch falls off and scurries away. That would be a most alarming thing to see. But we cannot help but observe what He's saying in verses 4 and 5. The idea of detaching a branch that are bearing fruit is so ridiculous, so preposterous, that might be exactly the point that Jesus is trying to make. If I take a branch of a tree and I cut it off and I set it on the ground, we all know what's going to happen. If I water it and I put fertilizer, I think we know what's going to happen. Will it sprout? And suddenly its roots will go deep into the ground, and all of a sudden it plops up and now it's a tree, and branches start to grow out and fruit starts to form on its branches? Absolutely not. When I come back to that tree, what am I going to find? A withered, dried out branch, dead. And so it is true of us as Christ's disciples. He is our vine, we are His branches, and we cannot bear fruit unless we abide in Him. Does this mean if we do not abide that we will be lost eternally? Jesus is not speaking here about losing salvation. He is talking about our relational neglect that does not produce the fruit that would result from abiding in Him. We might fail to abide in Christ and be that shoot that will wildly grow off so that we fail to bear Christ's fruit. Just as the branch of a tree must remain on the vine to produce fruit, we cannot bear fruit apart from Christ. Now, this makes me think about what a person might say. A person might say, if I wander off just a little bit, does this mean that I cannot produce anything good? Well, the question presumes that we can test the limits of what abiding means, right? If I just, well, can I just be this far away or that far away? No, we can't abide a little. We cannot abide partly. It also presumes that the fruit is simply our outward acts. If I go off on my own and I produce all kinds of things that many or maybe most people would consider fruit, to this world it might be considered sweet and juicy. But to Christ, that fruit is rotten. The truth is this: there is no life apart from the vine. There is no abiding partly or just a little. And there is no fruit that is worth bearing that does not come from Christ. In verse 6, Jesus returns to the warning in verse 2, and he explains what he means by takes away. If I am pruning the dead branches from a tree, I don't simply leave them on the ground, right? I gather them together, they wither, they dry, and then they are burned up. Now, the warning here, again, is not meant to frighten us with the possibility of losing our salvation. We've already established that Jesus is not talking about that. He does not lose a single branch he has grown through his work on the cross. Rather, what Jesus is doing is warning us of what direction we are turning to if we do not abide in Christ. It is possible to be a branch that wants to grow outward because of our own self-interests and own interests in this world, rather than grasping and intertwining ourselves around the vine. The result is that we will not die, but we may get a little withered. We might get sick with bugs and fungus. It does not mean that we'll be burned, but it might mean that we get a little charred, a little singed from the fires that we're getting too close to. Jesus is telling us to not flirt and pull away from him. Remain in him as he is in you. As J.C. Ryle commends, and he speaks in Jesus' voice saying, "Abide in me," says Jesus. "Cling to me, stick fast to me, live the life of close and intimate communion with me. Get nearer to me, roll every burden on me, cast your whole weight on me. Never let go your hold on me for a moment. Be, as it were, rooted and planted in me. Do this, and I will never fail you. I will ever abide in you." Everything out there, every place that is not the abiding presence of intimate union with Christ is a place of withering and of casting out and of fire and of being burned. And Jesus says, don't get burned. Don't get swept up in destruction. Stay with me and you will produce the most beautiful wine. In verse 7, Jesus returns to the mutual indwelling of us and Christ, but this time he equates his truth with himself. And what this means is that we cannot separate abiding in Christ with abiding in his word. We cannot say we are in Christ and at the same time not listening to what his word says. A person who claims to abide in Christ but will not obey the word is not abiding in Christ. I cannot say I love Jesus and at the same time embrace the sins that hate Jesus. Jesus' words must be in us. That means we read them, that we study them, we meditate upon them so that they come to mind without us hardly having to give them a thought. From the moment that we lift our heads to the point at which we lay our heads down on our pillow at the end of the day and pray ourselves to sleep, the Word of God is to remain with us. We cover ourselves in His Word so they become our clothes. We saturate ourselves in His Word so that it fills our every pore of our skin. We drown ourselves in His Word. Our in one anotherness with Jesus is more than standing beside Him. It is more than holding His hand. It is more than riding on His back. I'm reminded of that well-known poem, maybe many of you know it, Footprints in the Sand. You maybe have heard that poem before. And it depicts a single set of footprints walking in the sand and someone questioning, "Lord, where were you in all these times that I was struggling and going through hardships? Where were you? There's only one set." And then Jesus says, "Well, those are all the times that I was carrying you." I think the poem may be a poor depiction of reality, though. I don't know if it's very accurate. As Christians, we don't walk beside Christ. We walk in Christ. We abide in Him so that throughout our lives, there is only one set of footprints. Because as we abide in Christ and He abides in us, our feet fall in the same place that His does. That brings us then to verse 8, where Jesus says, "This abiding in one another is the key to fruitful answers to our prayers. When we pray, we can ask whatever we wish," he says. "We can ask for any desire and be assured that it will be done for us. So I can ask for millions of dollars to be put in my bank account and poof, it's going to happen, right?" Well, that is the way some people do believe this text. That's how some people do understand it. But I believe that they're wrong. We have all of our prayers answered when we are in Christ and He is in us. When we are saturated in His truth, what He desires and wishes for becomes our desires and wishes. So that not only are they His that He gives to us, but they're ours and our possession. So that we can say truthfully, what we wish is what He wishes. This is what union implies. It implies unity. It suggests common truth and a common word. If my daughter comes to me, as she often does, with a request, and she gives me that big smile that she does, and then she kind of indirectly kind of asks me to do something, and say she comes to me and says, "Dad, will you take me driving so I can get my driver's license?" She is asking me something that I desire to give her, and so the answer is yes. When we come to Jesus with a desire to know where to serve in His church, when we come and asking Him for contented hearts in Him, when we ask for self-control and opportunities to be His witness, when we ask for the exact same things that He desires, He will answer those prayers as He desires. And we will receive what we want. Our answered prayers can be kind of like music, maybe a music band. If we're in a band, that means that band, those group of people working together, have the same purpose. The guitarist doesn't play some different song while the rest of the band plays an entirely different song. The pianist doesn't play a different song than the guitarist. The band is to be in unity, a kind of union of intention, so that the outcome of the songs will be the same. They have to play the same melodies and the same harmonies and the same lyrics so that they produce an appealing song. They must be together to play the same song. We must abide in Christ to have the same prayers answered. This, as verse 8 states, will demonstrate that we truly are Christ's disciples. That our abiding is not just a claim, that we are authentic branches of His vine. When Christ is able to answer our prayers and we rejoice in His response, it brings glory to the Father. He glories in watching as His begotten Son and His children live in harmony with one another. Christ desires that we would have the unwavering confidence of our relationship with Him. He wants us to live in this hope and to know that our fruit is the fruit we grow from His vine. This, He assures us, is the only way that this can happen is Him abiding in us and us in Him. Our union with Christ is vital. It is life, because without it, we either stray towards legalism or towards spiritual despondency. If I somehow am fruitful, if I can somehow manage to produce some kind of fruit outside of my union with Christ, I will claim it as my own, and that is legalism. And if I try to be fruitful, but cannot do so, as hard as I may try, because I am not turning to Christ, who must abide in me and I in Him, it then leads to spiritual despair. Jesus calls out to us and He appeals to us. Do you want to be fruitful in a way that really matters? Do you want sweet fruit that gives abundant assurance? Fruit that glorifies the Father. fruit that gives answered prayer. Well, then he says, then remain in the place I first placed you when I gave you life. Abide in me. Move and speak and breathe and live in me alone. Do not wander. Do not wander off like a wild branch into selfish desires and worldly dreams. Then we come in verses 9 to 11 to a third aspect, loving for fruitfulness. So Jesus has appealed to us to embrace his pruning and abide in him for our fruitfulness. In both cases, our response is to be such that we say that the pruning, even though it feels like discipline, is worth it. And our abiding, when we abide in Christ, is simply the delight of being with Jesus. The first comes with some pain. The second is delight that produces a reward. Jesus now turns to this third aspect that produces fruit in us. Jesus calls us to love for fruitfulness. In verse 9, Jesus reminds his followers that his Father loves him and he, in turn, loves them. In fact, he commands them. He tells them, you must love. They are to abide in his love. It's an instruction. Abide in his word. Abide in him. And now, he is saying, abide in my love. Jesus has known the love of his Father, and now he calls upon them to know his love as well. And this brings me again to another question. Why would a person not want to remain in someone's love? Why does Jesus have to give them instructions to remain in his love? Why would you not want to be in his love? Why would a wife not want to remain in her husband's love? Would it not be because of some kind of mistreatment or abuse? Do we stray from abiding in Christ's love because he is abusive? Is he cruel? Does he mistreat us? Well, absolutely not. But a wife might not want to remain in her husband's love if she's taken up by her sin, even though her husband is faithful and treats her with kindness. And so it is with us as believers. We cannot contend that Jesus has ever mistreated us. In fact, he did not give us the eternal punishment that we deserved, that our sins deserved. Rather, he loved us while we despised him. He died on the cross for our sins, paying our punishment for us. And from that moment on, he has given us forgiveness from our countless sins, shown us undeserved mercy. He has given us comfort and countless blessings. He has equipped us with strength, and he's poured out his Spirit upon us. He's kept his every promise to us. And by his word, we look forward to eternal bliss and a share in his glory. If we claim an absence of his love as an excuse to not abide in his love, our excuse is like straw. Why is it so hard? Why is it so hard to love the one who loved us with his own life? Why is it so hard? He has given us a love that nearly costs us nothing and gives us everything. Jesus has every reason to expect our love to remain on him and not have our love wander to our lusts and to our idols. The way we understand if we are loving Christ is found in verse 10. Here Jesus demonstrates his love for his Father by keeping his commands. Jesus has borne the fruit of obedience as he took on human flesh, as he taught only what was from the Father, and gave up his life for those the Father was saving. Jesus is the greatest example of love displayed by obedience. In John chapter 4, verse 34, Jesus makes this clear. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Jesus abides in his Father's love, and this union of the Father and of the Son is the model that Jesus prescribes for his relationship with those who have his love through the cross. Our obedience is connected to abiding in his love. To say we love Christ is to say that he is our Lord and he is our King. The subjects of a king are to obey and submit to their king. In Romans chapter 14, verse 8, Paul declares the tone of Christ's lordship over us, saying, for none of us lives to himself and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. Our union with Christ is a union of love. He united himself by his sacrifice, and we unite ourselves to him by sacrificing our lives through loving obedience. Our Jesus is not some tyrant king to whom we obey out of fear. Jesus has come in his humility. He has come in his kindness. He's come with his mercy. He has sacrificed himself for the sake of those he loves, and he calls us out of the love that he has given us to love him in return. We have a wonderful Savior. Jesus has every reason. He could demand from us that we love him simply because he is God. But in his grace, he gave his heart to us, and by doing so, he implanted a new heart in us to love him. The fruit we are to bear is the fruit that Jesus bore, the fruit of obedience. Jesus set aside himself to serve the will of his Father, and we are to bear that same fruit. This is demonstrated in the call for every Christian marriage. The husband is to be Christ-like and love his wife with the sacrifice of his life. In turn, the wife is to submit to her husband in obedience. Is the husband called to love? Absolutely. Is the wife called to love? Absolutely. This is exemplified in Ephesians chapter 5 as Jesus loved his bride on the cross, and the church as his bride is to love him with her obedience. As Christians who make up Christ's church, there is a ring upon our fingers that cannot be broken or removed, and it is a symbol of unending love in the precious sacrifice of Christ and the loving obedience of his church. In verse 11, Jesus says, he has spoken these things to us. He has spoken of bearing fruit through the Father's pruning. He has spoken of bearing fruit by abiding in one anotherness, in that union with him. And he has spoken of bearing fruit by lovingly obeying him. And as much as this should bring the Father glory, and it does, he deserves, and it demonstrates, of course, that Jesus has this faithful church. It is the blessing applied to us that Jesus now emphasizes. Jesus desires that his joy, the joy that he personally possesses, a joy, by the way, which has no end, it has no lack, it has no fail, it has no falter. Jesus is infinitely joyful, and he means to reward our fruitfulness. So have all these good things, and then let me give you more good things. Let me give you my joy. He gives us this fruitfulness that he creates in us by passing on his joy to us. And I ask again, well, why would we lack joy as Christians abiding in Christ? Why would we struggle with joy? We lack joy because there is no joy outside of bearing fruit for Christ. When we try to bear our own fruit, we produce the fruit of sin. When we attempt to produce the fruit of this world, of our sin, it's only going to produce despair. But we can easily be caught up. We often are in these joys and find ourselves clinging to them. And we cling to them so hard that they produce a fear in us of losing them. The moment we think we might lose what our heart treasures, the joy they are to bring to us is stolen from us. The joys of this life are like a fog. They are like a shadow. Jesus means to be the wind that drives the fog away to display the clear skies of his grace. Jesus means to shine his light in every corner of our hearts and drive the shadows away by his great love for us. This is so we might agree with what Augustine said. He said this, "How sweet all at once it was for me to be rid of those fruitless joys which I had once feared to lose. You drove them from me. You who are the true, the sovereign joy. You drove them from me and took their place. You who are sweeter than all pleasure." Why would we want to abide in any other place or person When we are in Christ and Christ is in us, we receive everything that he has, including his joy. His joy is ours, and it is a joy that never, ever lacks. It is a joy that we claim as our own, and it is full. Once we were poverty-stricken, once we were living in squalor on the streets, begging for food, suffering from thirst in the heat of the day, nursing frost-bitten toes and fingers in the winter. But Jesus has found us. He's poured us a hot bath. He's treated our wounds. He has given us a closet full of clothes. He has set us at a table filled with food by a warm fire. And he has said to us, "Welcome home. All that I have is yours. May all that I enjoy be your joy." And what does this Christ ask in return? Some discipline that produces growth, closeness to Christ so our desires are all met, obedience so we will have no wants. All of this does not come with any further command but to simply bask in his joy. Why would we reject this? Why would we feel trapped and cornered at such a thing? Only a heart that is hardened could take Christ's love and grace and make it into a torment. Only a heart that is hardened by sin can take the great love of Christ and all his abundance of grace and consider it a torment. Why would I take Christ's call for restraint that protects me and frees me and gives me joy and twist it into a burden at the hand of a tyrant? It is because my heart is still influenced by sin, and I still struggle to truly believe Christ and all of his promises. It is a repeated reminder that I'm always only a second away from needing a fresh dose of his grace. I believe we all want to live with joy. We want joy at all times. And I think we can, because Jesus gives us the joy that he has. But we can only have Jesus' joy when we have Jesus first. There's an order that must take place. And Jesus explains that joy is ours when we are fruitful. Overall, it is the fruitfulness of God pruning us. It is the fruit of Christ abiding with us. It is the fruit of responding to Jesus' love with the love of obedience. It was a number of years ago, I got myself into the habit of what we might call mindless TV watching. You might have known this, where you flip through the channels, there's absolutely nothing on. You have 150 of them, but nothing's worth watching. But you just keep watching whatever is out there, and you keep flipping, just endless flipping. Especially if your spouse is beside you, just drives them nuts that you keep flipping. But you don't want to do anything else. You just want to sit there and watch. And it became this tremendously destructive habit. Just watching for the sake of watching. And I started to get convicted about the irresponsibility and the unproductive pattern that had developed in my life. But then time passed, and I kept doing it. And I would say that nearly 6 months after that, I was listening to a sermon at a conference that I attended where the pastor said something that really struck me deeply and convinced me I needed to take action. I don't remember what it was, just like you won't remember anything I've said today either. But it left this indelible mark on me at that moment that I needed to take immediate action on my watching habits. And I bowed my head to pray when the pastor closed his sermon. But I did not follow along with his prayer. Rather, I prayed my own prayer of repentance and for strength to make the changes that I needed to make. It was several days later when I returned home and I took action. One of the first things I did is I removed the TV from our bedroom. Got it out of there. Put it someplace else. I limited my time watching to set durations, an hour here or an hour there. and just not endlessly flipping through the channels. And then I also chose to come to bed instead of just staying up late when my wife went to sleep, watching TV to all hours of the night. God bore fruit in me through this. And I didn't find it to be a sacrifice or that I had somehow missed out. Rather, I found my time more meaningful and more God-honoring. I did not lose joy by changing my viewing habits. I only gained joy by changing my viewing habits. This came about because God laid his pruning shears against my branch. And then this reminded me again of my need to abide in Jesus and to seek him and his will to respond to God's pruning. And because my desire aligned with his, he gave me greater love to obey his commands. There was no I in this fruitfulness, but it was the Father pruning and the Son abiding that led to my obeying. Are there areas of your life that are unfruitful? Are there parts of your life where you know God is setting the blades of his pruning shears so that you might grow? Are you embracing or are you resisting his cuts? Are you abiding with Christ like a branch that wraps itself around the vine? Or do you have this wild shoot that leads you away from not abiding in Christ? Are there places that you are not obeying? Places that perhaps you're not even striving to obey? Have you given up? Have you given in? Do you feel that there is a lack of joy? Are you endlessly dealing with discontentment and discouragement and completely unsatisfied in your heart? God was gracious when he addressed my viewing habits and had me bear fruit that was sweeter and so much more abundant. And he's also gracious to you. He desires to produce fruit in you. Pray to him. Turn to Christ who is in you as you are in him. Pray knowing that his word which abides in you says he wants you to be fruitful. Make that your wish. Make that your desire. And it will be done for you. Let us pray.